reading today from Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And that's on page 1235 in the Church Bible. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Do grab hold of one of the church Bibles and turn to page 1235. You can follow along as we look at this next section, the next letter to the churches. Great to see you all here this morning. I would introduce myself, but I only see familiar faces. We're going to pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word this morning. Let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that the Lord Jesus will come again, and his coming is soon. And so as we read this letter this morning, it is incredibly important for us to listen and hear what you say to us and be changed by the truths it contains. So help us to have hearts that are open to your word this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think I've mentioned before that growing up, I was a Cub Scout, be prepared, and all that jazz. I earned some badges. I had an armful of badges. I learned to tie knots, mainly the reef knot and not many others. I went on district camping trips, things like that. But I never graduated to becoming a Boy Scout. I don't think I've ever told anyone why that is. The main reason that I never became a Boy Scout was because I never felt like I belonged in that group of boys. All the other boys went to a different school to me. They all had different hobbies to me. They never tried to include me in the group. And I can still remember the day that one of them came up to me and said with a sneer, "It's probably a good idea that you didn't move up with us, Stu. You never would have fitted in." Kids can be horrible, can't they? 30 years later, I can still vividly remember how terrible that comment made me feel. No one wants to be told they don't belong somewhere. No one wants to be made to feel that they aren't good enough to be excluded from something they would deeply love to be part of. Now, I dearly wish I could say that was the last time I was made to feel like that. But the reality is, and most of us will know from experience, comments like that aren't a kind of isolated one-off, are they? All the time, we face situations where people try to exclude us, to make us feel left out. And what is particularly hard for us as followers of Jesus is that at times we know that is going to be how we feel because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus warns his disciples, doesn't he? If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now, when we think of persecution, I think our minds tend to go to the kind of violent oppression that goes on in places like Nigeria and India and North Korea and a whole host of other countries around the world. But here in the UK, there are problems associated with being a faithful church. They're different, but they are still very real. And so let's take a look at the passage and see the problem for a faithful church. What we've discovered over the last few weeks is that while the majority of the churches that Jesus has addressed in the seven letters are doing something positive, which needs to be commended, they also have serious problems which need correcting. But that isn't quite the issue with the case in Philadelphia. Jesus, as we read through earlier, you'll have noticed, he doesn't have a bad word to say about them. It's like we saw a few weeks ago with the church in Smyrna. The problem isn't within the church itself at all. It's coming from the outside as people persecute them for their continued faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And as we go through, you can sort of build up a pretty good picture of what is going on from what Jesus says. So the second half of verse 8, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. When Jesus says that the church has little strength, it's not that they're about to give up because they're so frail and weak and pathetic. On the contrary, this is a church that is a model of faithfulness. They are continuing to obey Jesus' commands. They refuse to give in to the pressure to engage in false worship. Jesus says in verse 10, they have kept his command to endure patiently. Note, their little strength as a church is a measure of their status in the society, in the city around them. Faithful believers have been socially marginalized. They're on the outskirts of things. And the clues to how this has happened are found in verse 9. Have a look down. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. We came across the synagogue of Satan back in Smyrna too. They were those who claimed to be the people of God, but who had rejected God's chosen king, the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus says, these people are like their father, the devil. They are liars. They're liars about themselves, but here they are liars about the Christians. Crucially, they are convinced that Christians have no legitimate claim to be part of the people of God. They're claiming that the Lord does not love them. They're claiming that the Lord would not save them. We see the same thing happen in John's Gospel. John chapter 9 tells us that there were those amongst the Jewish people who were kicking Christian believers out of the synagogues, slamming the doors shut behind them, saying, "You have no place amongst God's people." That is the problem for the church in Philadelphia. And we have to recognize that kind of exclusion has the potential to massively undermine someone's Christian faith, doesn't it? It's tricky for us to get our minds around that because for such a long time in our country, being a Christian has been seen as a perfectly respectable thing to do, hasn't it? The Christian faith is intertwined with the royal family and parliament and public life and the court system and all that sort of stuff. But if we're honest, more recently, it hasn't been the case. Increasingly, born-again, Bible-believing Christians are portrayed as fringe weirdos who have no place in modern society. Even this week, the king has changed his title, so he's no longer defender of the faith. Defender of space for faith or something like that. It's a really weird title, which clearly empties it of all Christian meaning. It's basically saying Christianity doesn't belong in the public sphere. Keep it private. Keep it to yourself, you weirdo. Now, how are people going to respond? How are we going to react to being told that we have no place in public life? That we're a bit of an embarrassment? How are we as Christians going to react to being marginalized? If someone pushes us to the edges of life because we follow Jesus, well, see what the temptation is. The temptation is to give up. To become like everyone else, to try and fit in so that we don't feel like outsiders anymore. What makes that even harder is we are surrounded by compromised Christians who tell us that, you know, God doesn't really love narrow bigots like us, that you've got no place amongst his people. And the danger is we hear people say these things about us and we start to believe it's true. We start to believe we don't belong, that perhaps we ought to fit in with everyone else. And in that situation, we need to hear exactly what Jesus has to say to his church. If that is the problem, what is the comfort for a faithful church? Well, going back to the beginning of this letter, Jesus begins, like all the others, by introducing himself to the church, giving some kind of description of what he's like. But what we need to bear in mind as we read this description this morning is that what he says here will be especially comforting to a church that is facing persecution, and particularly this kind of persecution where we're being pushed to the edges. And so have a look at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Holy and true. That's no accidental combination of titles here. Later on in Revelation, chapter 6, verse 10, they are used together to describe the sovereign Lord himself. Jesus is not just reminding the church of his qualities, but his divinity. And so when Jesus speaks, it's a thus says the Lord moment. His words come with power and authority. We have to sit up and take notice. Going deeper into what those things mean, God's holiness, well, it's something that distinguishes him from all others. He's blameless. He's morally pure. Unlike us, he has no faults whatsoever. And this holiness that we see described throughout the Bible, it is part of God's majesty. It's part of what we look at him and go, wow, he is so different. He is so unlike us. Yet at the same time, it can become this thing that makes us feel that we have to keep a distance from him. We're so aware that we do not match up to that standard of holiness. And so we kind of feel like, oh, well, yeah, God is different, but why does he want anything to do with me? That's the danger that we read that as we read the word holy. But for persecuted believers, reading that God is holy, that Jesus is the Holy One, that has an important meaning, doesn't it? It means that wickedness will not be allowed to continue indefinitely. The persecution that they are facing as followers of Jesus will not be allowed to continue. One day, evil will face the judgment it deserves. Jesus' holiness, wonderful comfort to us in the midst of persecution. In a similar way, if Jesus is the God of truth, well, then it means when he says something, we can believe it. We can know for certain that it is so. It's true. We don't need to fear the truth. We don't need to hide away from it. We can find comfort from knowing things as they really are. And so when persecuted believers are told they don't belong to the Lord's people, the Lord doesn't love them, whose is the voice that really matters? It's Jesus, the God of truth. It's what he has to say about them that is more important than what the people around them are saying, than what the synagogue of Satan has to say. And as we carry on in the passage, it becomes very clear. Jesus sees this church in a very different way. We find it clearly in this kind of weird, surprising description of Jesus as the one who holds the key of David there in verse 7. We already know from Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, that holding keys indicates authority and control. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. He opens and shuts. He's in control of what happens there. But we're probably wondering, well, what is the key of David? Crucially, what does it open and shut? And the answer is found for us in an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 22, verse 22. In it, the Lord promises to give to a servant, one of the king's chief advisors, Eliakim, authority and honor, giving him the key to the royal house. The key of David, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Sound familiar? It's almost a direct quote, isn't it? So the point is here, this key of David, it is about authority over the one who has access to the dwelling of God's king. Who gets to go and be where the king lives? Can we see how that might apply to Jesus? When it comes to God's kingdom, Jesus is the only one who can open the door for people to come and make their home with him. So verse 7 ends. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. How reassuring is that to hear? Jesus is not going to slam the door on those who have been faithful to him. It is his place to open and shut the door to God's kingdom. And so therefore, all the people in the synagogue who said that the Christians had no right to be part of God's family, who'd kicked them out, who'd shut the door behind them, they have made a terrible error of judgment. And as the holder of the key of David, Jesus can not only expose their lies, he can turn things upside down. Verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, but though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. It's quite possible that there were some in the synagogue who had been doing some selective reading of the Old Testament. They'd read verses like Isaiah 60 verse 14, which talk about the nations come and bowing down before the feet of God's people. And they started to think pretty good about themselves. They thought it'd be great for them to have people come and bow down before them. But for all their ethnic credentials to be God's people, they had rejected Jesus as their king. And so Jesus says, when he returns, they will be the ones who are bowing down at the feet of his people. Those who he loves and has freed from their sins by his blood. That's one comfort for God's people, isn't it? There will be public vindication that Jesus really does love us, no matter who says that we have no place in society. But it's not the only comfort that Jesus has to offer his faithful church. Look at verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Since the believers in Philadelphia had kept Jesus' word, Jesus is going to keep them from the coming hour of trial. Now, perhaps you're wondering as we read that verse what that's all about. And to be honest, this is a verse that has led people to draw some questionable conclusions. In particular, there's this idea that goes around sometimes that Jesus is kind of promising to rapture Christians, to sort of take them away from the earth before a particularly intense period of persecution. And perhaps you've heard that theory before, or you've read books about it, or those kind of things. I don't want us to get completely sidetracked by that this morning. There's a place to have a full-on discussion about that. This is not it. But I think there's some good reasons to reject that interpretation for this verse. It's clear that the hour of trial that Jesus is talking about, it is coming on the whole earth. And in Revelation, things that come upon the whole earth, well, that's the final judgment, isn't it? The moment when everything is put right once and for all. In a similar way, this description of people as the inhabitants of the earth, it's not just the people who live there. In Revelation, it's used as a shorthand for people who do not worship the Lord. You can look it up later in chapter 13 and chapter 17. You see that same phrase again, and it comes to describe unbelievers. In other words, Jesus is not saying he's going to keep his people from all trials. But he is saying that his faithful church will be kept safe from the judgment that is to come. One commentator sums it up like this. Believers are not spared from persecution, but they are kept from God's wrath. If you're finding it a struggle right now to remain faithful to Jesus when the world around is telling you that you're an outcast, that you're a weirdo, then take comfort from the words of our Savior. It is his verdict on us that counts. It's his decision whether we can enter his kingdom. And he has promised that all who keep his words, he will keep safe. Knowing that these things are true ought to empower us to be patient when things are taking their time, when persecution is coming, when things are getting tough. We need to be ready to hear his voice and obey his will. That's the comfort for the faithful church. Finally, having offered comfort for their current situation, Jesus finishes the letter by giving this faithful church a glimpse into their future. There's one key truth which can reassure struggling believers that things will get better. It's there in verse 11, isn't it? Jesus says, "I am coming soon." "I am coming soon," says the Lord. The time is coming when God's people will see their Saviour face to face. Now, I think sometimes when we talk of Jesus coming, his return, we can think of it as a threat. You know, keep busy, Jesus is coming. And we think that it's a way of kind of keeping us on our best behavior. We know it's going to happen. We know it could happen any time. So we better not put a foot out of line. But to the faithful church, Jesus' return isn't a threat. It's an encouragement, isn't it? Those with little strength need to know that the finish line is almost in sight. That their persecution and struggles will soon end. That their patient endurance will be worth it. Just take a look down at the passage and see all the things that Jesus promises his return will bring for his faithful people. First of all, he promises a crown, verse 11. "Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." Remember, this isn't a gold crown given to a monarch. This is one of the kind of laurel wreath crowns that were given to victorious athletes in the games who finished the race, who got to the end. And we saw, again, in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 10, this crown that Jesus rewards his faithful church with is nothing less than eternal life itself. The thing we need to note here, though, is how we are to secure that crown. How is it that faithful believers take hold of the crown? Well, they hold on to what they have. That is how we make sure that no one takes eternal life away from us. We hold on to Jesus and to the word of his salvation, the message of hope through his death and resurrection, of his death as a ransom for many, and the prize that is ours. If we persevere to the end, if we keep his word and we do not deny his name, is life that lasts forever that no one can take away. What a wonderful thing to have in mind. Jesus is coming soon, and with it he brings us a crown of life. Next, he promises to make them a pillar. Verse 12, "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." Now that might seem a bit odd to us. People on a tour of Bath Abbey don't kind of go around and go, "Oh, my favourite was the pillars. They were just amazing." You know, we're looking at the stained glass windows and the nicely decorated floor and all those kind of things. Now, the pillar is kind of functional, isn't it? But for a church that has been told to leave because they don't belong in God's family, being called a pillar is an incredible promise, isn't it? Being a pillar in the temple means being a permanent feature. You can't just walk down to Bath Abbey and say, "Do you know what? I'm just going to knock out one of these pillars. It'll be absolutely fine. We're going to get rid of this one because it doesn't belong in our abbey." You just wouldn't do it because the whole thing would fall down. They cannot be removed. In fact, Jesus says that, doesn't he? "Never again will they leave it." The church are a permanent feature. But being a pillar in the temple means something else as well, doesn't it? It's not just permanence, it's presence, God's presence with them. The temple is the place where God dwells with his people. And so Jesus is saying that the church will make their home where God is worshipped. They will never leave again. You can think back to some of the Psalms who say, you know, better is one day in your house than thousands elsewhere. And here is Jesus' promise to his church. They will never leave because they are a pillar in the temple. There's nowhere else to go. Finally, Jesus promises to write a name on them. Well, actually, several names, if you look. The end of verse 12. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Those who do not deny the name of Jesus under pressure are given the privilege of having all of these names written on them for all eternity. I don't know how you feel about the idea of that. Some people are very anti-tattoos, aren't they? But the point about these markings that we are given by the Lord Jesus is that they have a significance, don't they? If anyone's been re-watching the Toy Story movies in advance of Toy Story 5 this summer, you'll know having a name written on you is a big deal. Buzz Lightyear gets it written on his foot. He belongs to Andy. He's one of Andy's toys. And the same idea is what's going on here. Having a name written on you shows who you belong to. Perhaps not with a toy, but with a pet. You know, we put a little label on our pets, don't we? And they've got the name, and sometimes it's got the address as well, in case they run away. It shows where we belong, as well as to whom we belong. Now apply that to us as believers. Jesus is saying that faithful believers belong to God. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. We are his people. We belong to God. We also belong in the city of God, this new Jerusalem that is going to come down, that will be described more fully in chapter 21. It's a little spoiler for what's to come at the end of Revelation. And those of you who know the description of the holy city that we get at the end of Revelation, you know it's a place that everyone wants to be, a place without mourning and pain and sin and death. And the point that Jesus is saying is, no one can tell you you don't belong there because its name is written on you. You belong to God. You belong in that place. Because we have the name of the heavenly city written on us, it is proof of our citizenship. No one can ever send us out. Last of all, we belong to Jesus, don't we? His new name is written on us. Now, we know that sometimes names are given to sort of give orders, to tell someone what to do. You've got to imagine a drill sergeant, and he's got a bunch of people lined up, and he barks out commands to his troops, and he says, "Rose, to attention, please." Now, the point of having Jesus' new name written on us seems to be that this is a name that no one knows. We kind of covered it slightly in chapter 2, verse 17. Here's a name known only to the one who receives it. I think the point that Jesus is making here, we've got this new name written on us, his new name written on us. No one can bark out orders to us, tell us what to do, except the one who knows that name. No one could say, "Rose, sit up straight," if they don't know the name to call. Therefore, what Jesus is saying here is, no one except him has the authority to command anyone who carries that name. Whose voice do we need to listen to? The voice of Jesus, who has written his name on us. And so if somebody else says we don't belong, that there's no place for us, that we're not welcome here, we just remember it's not their voice that matters. It's Jesus. Jesus is our Savior, who loves us, who has saved us. We need to pay careful attention to what the Spirit is saying to the churches here. We may feel like we have little strength. We may feel like everyone else around us looks down on us because of our faith. We might feel like the pressure to give in and just fit in with everyone else is too much. It's too strong. But Jesus calls us this morning to keep on being faithful, to endure patiently. Why? because he is coming soon. And when our race is run, and when we enter the presence of God, there is literally no one who can tell us to get out. No one can tell us we don't belong in his kingdom. No one can tell us we don't belong in his presence. We belong to him, and we belong with him. Which means our future as Christians is glorious. Let's praise him that we have this truth and encouragement to keep us going. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, so often we feel weak. We feel ready to give up. We feel like the world is right in its verdict on us. And so we struggle to know how to keep going. Even this week amongst us, there'll be those who have just felt the pressure at work or with family or just in private situations to give in and to do what your word says not to. Lord, thank you that because of the blood of Jesus, we do belong in your family. You have called us together to be a kingdom of priests to serve you. And so we ask that you would help us fix our hearts and our minds on this glorious future with you, one that no one can take away. And would that empower us to live as your faithful people from now until eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.